Good morning. I'd like to tell you a story before we get started. Many years ago, there was a fellow from India named Rajan Patel, moved his little family to the Atlanta area, like so many, in hopes of something better. And like many Indian families we know, not picking on Indians by any means, he purchased a motel on the Atlanta perimeter. He brought his wife and his two sons, and they were there for some time. He managed to, as happens, along with his wife, instill a very good work ethic in his boys. One ended up going to Augusta, to MCG, to med school. The other went to Georgia Tech, became a chemical engineer. It wasn't too long after that that Rajan himself passed away at a very early age. They were a Christian Indian family. So I guess it wasn't a complete surprise when one of the boys married a gal from Duluth, the other married a gal from Stone Mountain. And then tragically, some years later, the two of them were in a sports car that the doctor had purchased, and there was a multi-car pileup in Atlanta, and both of them died instantly. To pay off what little bit of debt was still remaining, their mother sold the motel and decided to return to India, basically with nothing more than what she came with, except the loss of her son and her husband and sons. Her daughters-in-law, who had grown very close to her, were very upset about her decision to return, even though they could understand somewhat. But then, to the shock of the family in Stone Mountain, one of the daughters-in-law decided to return to India with her mother-in-law. Now, as you can imagine, the chances of that actually happening are slim to none, because that's a fictional story. But the real story is in the book of Ruth. If you want to turn to Ruth, chapter 1, you'll forgive me for misleading you. The reason I did that is I want us to take a slightly different look at the book of Ruth and some thoughts from it this morning. We're going to take a little different twist on the occasion for the day. Today is supposed to be about mothers, and we will consider mothers somewhat. But what I want us to do today, for a slight change, is consider a mother-in-law. And the reason I made up and told that little story is I wanted you to sense and to feel how much a mother-in-law like that would have to have influenced her daughter-in-laws for one of them to want to leave the country they had grown up in, where her family was still alive, and return with her to a land that she knew nothing about. As we look at the book of Ruth this morning, I want us to zero in somewhat, slightly differently, on Naomi as a mother-in-law and the great influence that she had. We're going to read chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, and I'm going to depend somewhat on your familiarity with the story, and then we'll read a few verses in the end of chapter 4. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the book of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took themselves wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? Nay, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn away from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly determined to go with her, she ceased speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now perhaps, as many of you may know, Naomi's name means pleasant, and the name that she gave herself for her old friends, Mara, meant bitterness. Turn over to chapter 4, if you will. Chapter 4. Most of you know the story that ensued, don't we? How through a series of events, Ruth came under the notice of Boaz, a kinsman of Elimelech, and they two ended up getting married and having a child. We take up the end of the story in verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left thee this day without a kinsman. His name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law who loves thee, who is better to thee than seven sons, has given him birth. And Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became nurse unto him. And the women, her neighbors, gave him a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Lord, we pray this morning that you would bless the reading of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through this story and help us to appreciate those who are in our lives even more than we already do. And help us, Lord, also to see through all these pages a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen. Before I forget, there's a reason for these two pots of flowers down below. Any of you mothers that are here this morning, please come and partake on your way out at the end of the meeting. So that's the purpose, so please don't forget to get a flower. You're well deserving before you leave. Well, I know in the story in hand, traditionally when we look at the book of Ruth, it's kind of like looking at what a jeweler does, a wise jeweler. You know, he takes that, as many have pointed out before, he takes that black velvet, and against that black velvet in the jewelry store, he lays the stones so that the stones he wants to sell you look as though they're worth even more, perhaps, than they are. The land of Israel certainly would represent, if you will, in a spiritual sense, the black velvet of this story. And certainly, the eminently adorable and lovable Ruth would be a shining stone set upon the black velvet. And I would think also that the gentleman Boaz would be a shining stone on that black velvet. But I think sometimes we have a tendency when we read this story to kind of move Naomi into the velvet rather than to see this great mother-in-law as another stone upon the black velvet. And I believe that that is the position she rightly deserves, that she too is a shining stone to be seen against the black velvet there in Israel. No mother-in-laws through the centuries, probably in every culture, have been the subject of, have been maligned so much and been the subject of so much ridicule. But we, those of us who have a wonderful mother-in-law, think quite differently, don't we? And I'd like to consider this morning of one who is quite a wonderful mother-in-law. You know, the book of Ruth is essentially a woman's story. It's about Naomi. It's about Ruth. For a short span, it's about the other daughter-in-law. Even the other main character, Boaz, according to Matthew 1:5, was a descendant of the harlot Rahab. So it's all a woman's story. And it's a beautiful story. It's a jewel of literature. You know, we all know from the history of this land that Benjamin Franklin, as smart a man as he was, as an enjoyable a character as he was, and as a gifted as a man as he was, by all accounts, was probably a deist and never really embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he did a lot in the founding of this nation. During the colonial period and even after the birth of the new republic, we still have the nation, I'm not sure if we still have the republic, but after the birth of the republic, he represented the new land in this part of North America in the court of France. And the story is told that on one occasion, Mr. Franklin, who having been raised in the colonies, even though he wasn't a believer, would have been greatly influenced by just the sheer literature value of the Bible. And at the court of France in that time, it was very common for the elite of France to put down the Bible, even just as literature. And undoubtedly, Mr. Franklin, with his old clever way, got a little tired of hearing that. So you know what he decided to do? Perhaps you've heard the story, perhaps you haven't. He took the book of Ruth, and he wrote out and penned the entire thing in French, and he changed the main names to French names. And on one occasion, with the assembled elite of France, he read the story to them. And you can imagine the reaction. I'm going to try to say one or two words in French. My wife can correct me. The reaction was, "Charmant! Mr. Franklin, where did you find this gem of literature, Monsieur Franklin?" Charmant, I think, is the French pronunciation for charming. And, of course, Mr. Franklin replied, "It comes from that book you so despise." And this part I'm really shaky about. "Le Saint Bible." She didn't know. Okay. Well, I'm on good ground. My wife didn't recognize it. I assume it meant the Holy Bible. Well, as Mr. McDonald points out, there were many a red face that night in Paris, just like there should be many a red face in our land today for its turning aback on the Bible. Our story opens in Bethlehem, which refers to the house of bread. It's an exquisite story, the house of bread, where God has ironically brought a famine to punish disobedient Israel. You have to remember the times again in which The book of Ruth is said it was a time of the judges. It was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a dangerous time in the history of Israel. I can't put my finger on the verse, but there's even one occasion where Naomi, as part of the wise counsel she gives her daughter-in-law, Ruth, she warns her about not to go into just any field because she could be attacked. That's basically what's being read between the lines. It was a very difficult time. It was probably in the latter years of Gideon. And just as a reminder of how bad we remember all the heroic things that happened in Gideon's life, and then by the time he gets to the end of his life, what happens? One of his sons kills all the others to assume the throne and gain the power. So it was a very, very difficult, dangerous time. And this is the land of Israel. But I would suggest that most likely Moab was no better. Elimelech decides to take his wife and his children and move east of the Jordan, east of the Dead Sea, not just to another part of the land, but all the way into a foreign land in Moab. He moves them from the land of the living into a place of death and barrenness. And after Elimelech dies, his two sons marry two Moabite women. Now, I can imagine probably that Naomi was not overly excited about that. But strictly speaking, the law, there's a difference of opinion, but strictly speaking, the law did not prohibit marriage to Moabites. But it was very, very iffy, and probably not exactly what she had envisioned for her sons. After about 10 years, they die, and their wives also, or their wives are childless. So Naomi is left with no husband, no children, no grandchildren, but her daughters-in-law. And she urges them to return to their home. Now, it's obvious, evidently, that their families were still there in Moab, which makes the story even more dramatic. Can you imagine being so influenced by a mother-in-law that a woman, after the death of her husband, instead of returning to her own family, she decides that she wants to return with her mother-in-law to her native land, which she has never seen before and knows very little of. And Naomi displays a loving, wonderful kindness for her daughters-in-law and a desire for them to find security. Because as we all know, in that day, security was found for a woman in the place of a husband and a home. And she desires that for them. And of course, we know what happens. Ruth decides that no, she will not have it any other way. She's going to return with Naomi back to her land. When they return to the city, the women don't at first, or the city, the King James Version says this, the city comes all out and they're excited, but they don't at first recognize Naomi. And we can easily imagine why, can't we? Years of poverty, difficulty, turmoil, they take a toll on the body, not only inside, but it takes a toll on the body outside. And perhaps Naomi's appearance had even changed quite a bit. And that's where she declares, "Call me not Naomi Pleasant, but call me Mara Bitter." I would suggest to you not to judge Naomi too harshly on the words that she says there. To me, they echo and suggest and a reminder of what we read in Job 3, of some of the words that Job said. It's kind of along the lines of "the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the Lord." It's sort of the sense that I get when I read of that. She had suffered much through the cruel hand of poverty. But there's two lessons, I think, that we can learn from Naomi's life. Two important lessons. The first one is, great loss can result in great gain. Great loss can result in great gain. Naomi had suffered much. I would suggest that she probably had suffered through the sins of others. First of all, she suffered through the sins of others because of the sin of the land that was being judged for their gross sin. And then, as an obedient wife, I would suggest that she suffered because of the backslidden state of her husband. For instead of trusting God and staying in the land of the house of bread, even though there was a temporary famine at the time, he chose to move his family out of that into a foreign land. He chose to go his own way and provide for himself. And you know, you can see some of the conversations, can't you, there in the kitchen. honey, I just can't do this anymore. There's no food on the table. We've got to get food for the boys. We've got to move. And you can see Naomi saying, but honey, our families are here. This is our nation. God will provide us. The others are being judged because of the state of this land, but God will see to us. He will provide for us. And finally, one day, he decides, no, we're going to Moab. Later, we might hear Naomi relate this story, even though she suffered much. We might hear her say something to the effect of, but the Lord was sending me there to find Ruth. I would never have found her but for my terrible poverty. Then she would tell us how her life was beginning to take root in foreign soil. Perhaps as an obedient wife, she was resolved to live there the rest of her life because that's where her husband wanted to be. Perhaps he was beginning to enjoy the Moabite date and raisin cobbler, if you will. Maybe he enjoyed it too much, and that's why he got had such an early demise. In any regard, my opinion, I think sometimes we jump a little too quickly to judge Naomi harshly. I was reading some behind William MacDonald, and I don't agree with Brother MacDonald when his take on chapter 1, where because of the words of Naomi when she returned to the land, he sees her as having been in a backslidden state. I think I would suggest, and I know I'm on heavenly ground here, disagreeing with Bill MacDonald, but I think I would suggest that perhaps we're judging her a little too harshly. I met Bill MacDonald on a couple of times. He's one of the most godly men I ever met. He's passed away now. He was an enormously gifted man. He had an MBA from Harvard. He'd gone to Tufts University. He was an investment analyst in Boston, and before he went out into the Lord's work, he was regarded as one of the top 10 most promising bankers in North America. And he gave it up, if you will, all for the Lord's work. And the Lord blessed him richly and countless others as well. And to just be in the man's presence and to have a little conversation with him was just a gift of heaven. I have tremendous respect for him. But unless I'm mistaken, Brother MacDonald never got married. Now, those of you who are married full well know that there are things you understand on the other side of marriage, and there are things you understand on this side of marriage that you never could have gleaned on the other side of marriage. Now, you may glean a little more if you decide to remain single, as Brother MacDonald did all through his life, from your friendships with other couples, but you will never understand fully until you've been married what's on the other side of marriage. Now, again, I say I'm treading holy ground here, okay, disagreeing with Bill MacDonald, but I think he's being a little too harsh on Naomi. There are things in the marriage relationship which you just don't glean until you've been into the marriage relationship. The sharing of intimate things, the learning of so much about each other. The majority is good. Some probably you'd rather not learn, but you do because we're all humans, aren't we? And you grow together in the Lord if you know Him. I would just as soon my wife never recite how much she has put up with me out of love or out of clever choice of what battles to fight and what not to fight. Bad decisions, bad choices that I have undoubtedly made, all the while not complaining and possibly even making it appear as though she supported my decisions. I have no doubt. A wise wife learns to pick her battles very carefully. And I'm sure there have been many times that out of love or out of just a desire, out of a decision that she's not going to fight this battle, that there was nothing said in the way of disagreement with a decision that I made. Now, husbands, I've got some bad news for you. If you don't see any of the heads of the ladies moving, I can guarantee you that between their ears, they're shaking vigorously like this. And I can see that. And I would suggest to you that if any of you husbands don't believe it has happened, you need to nudge up a little closer to Elisha and pray and have him pray for you as he did for his servant, that your spiritual eyes would be open to reality. Now, all that to say this, I'm inclined to think that Naomi went along with Elimelech's decision, but was not a part of it. She went along. Whether or not he knew that she disagreed, I don't know. But I'm inclined to say that. There's two more reasons why I think, or I would suggest that Naomi was not backslidden, but that she was simply enduring the decision of her husband. In chapter 1, verse 9, we read where it says that, verse 19, it says that the whole city came out when they returned to Bethlehem. Three other translations, NIV, the English Standard Version, Darby, they all render that as the women came out. Now, obviously, Elimelech had passed. He was not returning. But I think it also suggests something else. We all know that there's differences in the makeup of men and women. There's differences in our psyche. Women, obviously, are much more relationship-oriented. The women of the city saw Naomi, and those relationships were remembered. They were rekindled. And they said, "Is this not Naomi?" Now, it could have been that if Elimelech had lived, he might have returned. But how do you think guys would have responded to that? You know, the guys would have been like, "Well, who's that dude? Or what's he doing back here?" But for ladies, the relationship is suddenly rekindled because they're relationship bound. I remember listening to a radio program years ago, a Christian radio program. And it was one of those things like, I'm sorry, guys, I'm not here to beat you up this morning. It's not the point. But it was relating how, a true story, I believe, but I don't know remember the details, but this fellow had been thinking about taking another job in another city for months, and he'd hardly said anything to his wife about it. It appeared to him to be a better job. It was a promotional type thing. It was better pay. Suddenly comes into dinner one night, and he says, "Well, I turned in my resignation this morning. We're moving to such and such, Cincinnati or wherever, to take so-and-so job." Seems like just the logical thing for him to do. For his wife, that's like a neutron bomb, isn't it? All these relationships, all these tentacles, she realizes are suddenly about to be stretched, perhaps to the point of breaking. It's a huge thing for a woman. For we guys, it's just like, you know, all I got to do is move halfway across the country and find another fishing buddy, and I'm set. But for a lady, the wife falls apart. I would suggest to you that Naomi would have chosen to have come this close to dying of poverty before she left with just her family and no one else and left all those relationships that were kindled in a moment that we see in verse 19 of chapter 1. The second reason, in addition to the others, why I think Naomi was not in the same backslidden state as Elimelech, and we'll see this more, was the impact, influence that she had upon her daughter-in-laws. Is it plausible to believe that a middle-aged, backslidden woman who had turned her back on her family, on the God of her land, on the people of God, could so influence two foreign-born women that they would love her as much as those daughters-in-law did, and that one would actually choose to, instead of returning to her family and staying in the land of her birth, to return with her to Israel? Is that plausible? I don't think that's plausible. I don't think Naomi was backslidden. I think she had a tremendous influence for the glory of God on those two Moabite women, to the extent that Ruth chose to return with her to the land. I think Naomi would tell us again that it was a bitter loss of her husband and her sons that sent her back to Bethlehem. She probably never would have gone back for that, because undoubtedly the boys were entrenched in the land of Moab by this time, and they had taken up wives. But I think the application here is that Naomi learned how to endure the calamities, and in a spiritual sense, even to capitalize upon them through the help of God. Like Job, she went through a time of doubting, no doubt. Like Job, she had, in chapter 3 of Job, she had some words perhaps at a later point she might have regretted, or she might have just been echoing what Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." Regardless of our experience, by and by, we will also sooner or later learn the truth of what Paul said, and perhaps she learned it as well. All things eventually work together for good to them that love God. But like Job, in the eternal counsels of God, she was full, then she was made empty, and we know the rest of the story, then she was made full again all over. And what do the women of the city say there in chapter 4 when Obed is born to Ruth? A daughter-in-law who loves thee, who is better to thee than seven sons. Out of great loss can come great gain. The other lesson that I'd like us to learn from this story is that great consecration brings great blessing. Great consecration brings great blessing. And I think Naomi, this poor little woman, if you will, as she, in her poverty, moves out with her husband and sons to the land of Moab, ever dreamed that God would use her to enrich the world the way he did. It never occurred to her that she would be remembered for centuries to come. I would suggest to you that, humanly speaking, God needed Naomi. Naomi was the instrument God used to lead Ruth into the knowledge of God and into fellowship with the people of God. And those words that we read, that Ruth echoed, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." How many times through the centuries in Christian weddings have those words been used? Some of the most beautiful words in all of literature. And undoubtedly, in part, certainly in the sovereign working of a loving God, but undoubtedly in part through the influence of a godly mother-in-law. And yet, as we know, there's no account whatsoever of Ruth ever saying those words to her husband. She says them to her mother-in-law. How did she come to that point? How did she come to make such a confession of that? She had never even seen Naomi's people other than her dead husband, her brother-in-law, and her father-in-law. She didn't know anything about the true God of Israel other than what she had heard here and there through rumor and a little bit of news that passed. Now, perhaps, humanly speaking, in a practical way, she may have had some appreciation for Naomi, as daughter-in-laws often do if they feel their mother-in-law did a really good job of raising their husband. And some of you ladies who are married or have been married, you may have had quite a bit of affection for your mothers-in-law just because you appreciated the way they raised your husband. He's kind, gentle, he was a good provider, etc., etc. Perhaps that could have been some of it, but I think the critical point we must not miss is this. How did she come to know the people of God? She knew Naomi. How did she know the God of Naomi? She knew Naomi. Her mother-in-law had a powerful influence on her. A life of consecration can bring rich blessing to others and glory to God. Ruth came to know and love the living God because of the God-possessed personality of her mother-in-law, Naomi. You know, we sometimes speak of winning souls for Christ, and I guess the text for that we use is Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Well, I think we can say, humanly speaking, that it was Naomi who won Ruth to God. What a great blessing came from this consecration of life to God, not only for Naomi herself, but for the nation Israel and for all nations to come. And of course, we know from the story, we can recall, according to the law of Moses, that if a man died childless, a near kinsman was to come along and redeem the situation. Basically, he was to marry the widow and raise up children in the name of the one who had passed away. And we don't have time this morning, that as you weave through this story, that it's the wise counsel and the guidance of Naomi that places Ruth into the position where Boaz recognizes her and things begin to develop. And you know, for sheer drama and anticipation, if this were just a fictional story that someone had written, it would be on Broadway for decades. It's absolutely full of drama. And nowhere do we see it less than in the last verse of chapter 3, where things are about to come to a head. And Naomi advises Ruth, and she says, "Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day." You can just see, you can sense the drama there, can't you? What is Boaz going to do? Is he actually going to completely fulfill the thing? Is he going to manage to be the one who redeems as kinsman redeemer of the family? And of course, we know the rest of the story. He does do it, in fact. We know the end of the story as well, don't we? Obed is born to Ruth. And Obed has a son named Jesse. Many years later, another is born. This one to Jesse, a grandson to Obed, a great-grandson to Ruth. He's a ruddy-looking, handsome little boy, as Scripture tells us, with sunshine tangled in his hair, and 1,000 songs pent up in his heart that will one day be put to pen and paper for the blessing and enrichment of not only the people of God, but for all people for centuries to come. And he becomes known like no other until the appearance of his greater son, further down the road, our Lord Jesus, as a man after God's own heart. Great loss can result in great gain. The book of Ruth is a story of redemption. The theme runs all the way through it. It's of great importance to the eternal plans of God for mankind in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a story of those who have suffered much, but have seen their despair change to happiness, seen emptiness become fullness, and destitution become security and hope. Naomi does, in a sense, represent a nation in a desperate situation. Yet it's one that will be offered redemption through faith. One out of which will come a great Redeemer who will bless all nations. And in the purposes of God, neither David nor David's son would have been possible without the influence of a mother-in-law named Naomi. It's a Naomi who is the real heroine of this story. It was Naomi that God used as a matchmaker, if you will, for Ruth. It was her who explained to her all the details and told her exactly what to do in her interaction with Boaz. And undoubtedly, she was not only a great mother, but she was a great mother-in-law, and for all our benefit. And I'd like us to just consider this morning those who are not only mothers, but are mother-in-laws, and have appreciation for them. And love for them for how they have richly blessed us as well. You know, obviously, as we look at the story of Ruth, it's very obvious the explicit worth that Ruth became to Naomi. But perhaps what is not so obvious is the implicit worth of Naomi to Ruth. Naomi didn't just connect with her daughter-in-laws. Far too frequently, there's a disconnect rather than a connect. But she didn't just connect. She had a tender, deep, loving relationship with these gals. A very close relationship. She wanted what was best for them, which was to find another husband, find another family, and have that security in this world. And remember again, there's no indication whatsoever that anything had happened to the family of Orpah or of Ruth, and yet Ruth chose not to return to her own family, not to stay in her own land, but to return with Naomi, and I would suggest to you, because of what she saw of the living true God and the people of God in the person of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Behind it all is a sovereign, loving God and a little mother-in-law named Naomi. Well, perhaps you're sitting here this morning . Perhaps you don't know this great Redeemer that was to come from this marriage of Ruth and Boaz. This one who would be the greater son of David. This one who would be the true shining stone of all stones against the black velvet of this world and against the black velvet of your heart. You see, if we're here this morning and we don't know Christ as Savior, we have nothing but blackness inside. We have a sin nature that does nothing but naturally gravitate away from the things of God. And the Lord would have us draw our attention to the blessed beauty of His Son, the great kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to embrace Him for salvation. If you're here this morning outside of Christ, I would beseech you on that you would come to God in the honesty of your heart and own yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and that you might know what it is to have a personal relationship with a great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for what you show us in the pages of thy Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for those that you have included in it and for what we can learn from them. And most of all, Lord, we come this morning, as we did earlier this morning, to remember the person of thy beloved Son, our great Redeemer. Lord, how we love him, how we owe him so much for the redemption of our souls. Lord, we would pray this morning, if there's one who doesn't know him, that thy Holy Spirit would reveal to them, as only he can, their deep need of a Savior. That he would reveal to them the awful predicament that they're in because of their sin. Not bound for heaven, but bound for hell should they leave this scene. Lord, we would pray that for their own eternal good, that the hound of heaven, the Spirit of God, would lay heavy upon their hearts and consciousness, bring conviction of sin, and give them no rest until they have come on their knees to the Savior, confessed their sin, admitted their faults and their sin nature and their dire predicament, and asked Him to forgive them and come into their hearts through simple faith for all eternity. Lord, this is our prayer for anyone here this morning outside of Thee. Lord, for those of us who know Thee as Savior, we pray, Lord, that we would this day and every day fall in love anew and afresh with He who loves our souls so much that He gave Himself for us on Calvary's cross to redeem us from the penalty of our sin. How we love Him and how much more we should love Him. And help us to do that this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.